Turn with me in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 2. We are continuing our study of the book of Jonah. It's one of the great stories of the Bible, one that many people are familiar with. But Jonah is more than a great story. It's a story with a point. And namely, the point is God is far more merciful than you think. God is far more merciful than you think, and His mercy reaches out far wider than you would even dare to imagine. And so as we see God's mercy, we understand that we receive God's mercy for the purpose of extending God's mercy. And that whole theme of receiving God's mercy to extend God's mercy is throughout the book of Jonah. Jonah is a short book. I believe it's only 48 verses, four episodes in this story. But all four of these sections of the story are about the mercy of God and how rich God's mercy has been towards us, and therefore how we should be merciful to others. We are in chapter 2, which is the second story of the four parts of this story. Now, as we go to chapter 2, let me remind you where we are. This is the part of the story that's very familiar to many of you. But what happened was, there's a prophet named Jonah. He's a prophet in the nation of Israel. He is very loyal to the nation of Israel. And God comes to Jonah and calls him to go to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh is a city in the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire was just before the Babylonian empires, but was one of the great empires of the world. And Assyria, the Assyrian Empire, was a very, very wicked, very, very violent group of people. They're very proud of their violence, and we went into great detail talking about that last week. The Assyrians also were enemies of the nation of Israel. In fact, within 50 years of the time Jonah experiences this, the nation of Assyria will come in and it will completely wipe out the nation of Israel. The 10 tribes that are part of the nation of Israel will be taken away, and they are later on called the 10 lost tribes. They will be assimilated into Assyrian culture. And so the Israelites hated the Assyrians. They're wicked, they're idolatrous, and they're violent, and they are their political and military enemies. So God comes to Jonah, and He says to Jonah, get up and go to Nineveh. Jonah gets up and goes to Tarshish. Nineveh is to the east. Tarshish is the furthest known point to the west where he could go at this point. So he is running as far away from God as he possibly can go. While he's on the boat, a terrible storm comes up. The storm is so violent that it threatens to sink the ship. The sailors realize it's no ordinary storm. They ask Jonah what is wrong and how can they stop the storm. And Jonah tells them, I'm running from God. If you want to save your lives, then you have to throw me overboard. The sailors are reluctant to do so, but finally realizing that they're all about to die, they take Jonah, they throw him over the ship. And as when Jonah falls into the water and begins to sink, suddenly the storm grows calm. Now the sailors are terrified. Before they were afraid of the storm because the storm was mighty. Now they realize that there is a God who is mightier than the storm, and they realize they better get right with Him. And so they offer sacrifices, they make vows to Him. They, in a sense, are converted to Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now that's all that happens. Now as we turn to chapter 2, we pick up what happened to Jonah. Jonah is thrown into the sea. And chapter 2 tells us the story of what happens to him from that point on. In fact, we're going to pick up at the very end of chapter 1, beginning at verse 17. By the way, if you don't have a Bible with you, there's some on the seats in front of you. And it'd be helpful to turn there. It's Jonah chapter 2. It's on page 916 in those Bibles that are in front of you. This is God's Word. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, in my distress, I called to the Lord, and He answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and You listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled about me. All Your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from Your sight. Yet I will look again toward Your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But You brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered You, Lord, and my prayers rose to Your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to You. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. This is God's word. Bet you didn't know the word vomit was in the Bible. But there it is. You know, a word you probably tell your children not to say, and we're going to look at it quite a bit today. So, oh well. Well, this morning as we look at the whole idea of God's mercy, we're seeing that God gives us mercy, and so we're going to look at receiving God's mercy in order to extend God's mercy. We receive God's mercy in order to extend God's mercy. Now, before we look at this whole idea of mercy, there are a couple of questions that probably come up in your mind whenever you read the story of Jonah. A couple of questions that everyone thinks about. And the first question is, was it a whale or was it a fish? And you'll hear people arguing and saying, it says it's a fish. It doesn't say a whale. A whale, of course, is not a fish because a whale is a mammal. Everybody knows that. Well, you have to remember that the book of Jonah was written, we don't know exactly when it was written, but the events of Jonah took place, you know, close to 2,800 years ago. And 2,800 years ago, they didn't have the same taxonomy that we have today, a way of classifying animals. And so I doubt that back in those days, they really made a distinction between a whale and a fish. So could it have been a whale? It certainly could have been a whale. Could it have been a great white shark? I'm sure that it could have been. Could it have been an overgrown grouper? Maybe. I don't know. We don't really know what kind of fish it is. It's not critical to the story. But the second question that comes up that oftentimes people have that is a much more serious question is, can this possibly be true? I mean, as you read the story, let's be honest here. You read the story, a man falls overboard, he's swallowed by a fish, and he lives in the fish for 3 days. Now, if someone were to come and tell you this happened to them, would you believe it? No. I mean, it sounds like a fable. It sounds like a myth. It sounds pretty ridiculous. Well, in fact, you know, when you read the story of Jonah and about him being in the fish for 3 days, what movie comes to mind? Pinocchio. Don't you have this little image of Jonah in the little boat with a little candle and you know, just kind of floating along? And so it sounds ridiculous. It just doesn't make sense that this could actually happen because it's just too far-fetched. Well, in an attempt to defend the veracity of the Bible, there have been some who tried to prove that this could actually happen. And they've talked about how it's possible that a great white shark could swallow somebody and someone could survive. In fact, there was one story about a man who apparently fell in and was swallowed by a sperm whale and later on was released alive. And so people look at that and say, see, the Bible's true. They want to defend the Bible and they want to prove how the Bible could be true, and they cite these examples. You know, you can do that, but I think you're wasting your time. And the reason is, one, is most of those stories have proven to be fictitious. No one has really proven that this could actually happen in real life. And so when you look at the truthfulness of the Bible, about anything that comes upon the truthfulness of the Bible, like so many questions, what you conclude is determined by where you begin. If you begin with the assumption that miracles cannot happen, then you're going to conclude that this could not happen because this clearly is a miracle. But you have to recognize you've already prejudged the conclusion. You've already decided that the story is false before you read the story. Because you're saying miracles cannot happen, this is a miracle, therefore it did not happen. And so you've prejudged the conclusion. You're not being unbiased in that. On the other hand, if you say that miracles can happen, then certainly this certainly could be something that did happen. I mean, no one can scientifically prove that miracles don't happen, because by definition, a miracle is something that does not ordinarily happen. It's not a natural event. But if you believe that miracles do happen, that there is a supernatural world, that God does intervene in human history, then the fact that an event that is impossible under normal circumstances happens is not a shock, because that's what a miracle is. A miracle is an event that is impossible under normal circumstances, but then does happen because God caused it to happen. So if you believe that Moses parted the Red Sea, if you believe that Jesus was born of the Virgin, if you believe that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, then certainly you can believe that Jonah was swallowed by a fish and lived there for 3 days. It all depends on whether or not you believe there's a supernatural world or not. Where you start determines where you begin. So as one who believes that miracles can and have occurred, I have no difficulty taking the story at face value. There are far more amazing things have happened than this. But let's get back to the point. And the point is, if we're going to get God's mercy so that we can extend God's mercy, we need to see two things. Two things we need to grasp. If you're going to be a person who is loving and merciful and kind to others, and that's going to really be transforming of your heart and not just doing it when it feels natural, then two things have to happen. Number one, we need to grasp the enormity of God's mercy towards us. And number two, we need to see how undeserving we are of God's mercy. We need to see that God's mercy towards us is enormous. It is far bigger than we thought. And then secondly, we need to see that God's mercy towards us is something we don't deserve at all. And if you grab these two things, it's going to change your life. And I'm not overstating that. It will transform your life if you understand those two things. So the fish swallows Jonah. And Jonah is there in the belly of the fish, and he begins to pray. Now notice here in chapter 1, verse 17, it says God provided a fish for Jonah. That's just God's provision. The word literally there is that God appointed. In other words, Jonah didn't just happen to fall in the sea and a fish happened to swim by. This fish was under God's directions. This fish is God's messenger of mercy to Jonah. And so there is Jonah, and he recognizes this fish not merely as a tragic accident, not as something that is bad that has happened to him, but as something that is good. Notice what kind of prayer Jonah prays. Now think of this. If you were in a fish, I don't know how you imagine this, but imagine you were in the belly of a fish. And so what's it going to be like? Well, obviously it's going to be dark. There are no lights inside fish bellies. It's going to be pitch black. It's going to be wet. It's going to be slimy. I mean, I don't even like touching the outside of fish that much, much less the inside. It's going to be slimy. It's going to smell. I mean, it's not going to be a pleasant place to be. Now, you're stuck in the belly of a fish for 3 days, and you pray. What are you going to be praying? Get me out of here. Why did you do this to me? This is not fair. You're going to be complaining. You're going to be lamenting. There'll be all sorts of prayers you're going to be praying there. But probably not the prayer that Jonah prays. Jonah prays a prayer of thanksgiving. Now, why is Jonah thankful to be in a fish? Because it beats the alternative. It beats the alternative. If Jonah were not in the fish, where would he be? Yeah, Davy Jones' locker, right? I mean, and he'd be dead. He would drown. And so he recognizes that he was about to drown. In fact, so it says the fish came and Jonah was in there for 3 days and three nights. That phrase, 3 days and three nights, probably is a literal expression, but it may have meant something more to the original readers. In ancient Near Eastern mythology, the belief was that the journey from the land of the living to the land of the dead was a three-day journey. And so how to get from the land of the living to the land of the underworld would have taken 3 days. And so Jonah clearly has in his mind, as he recites his prayer, that he is on his way to death and to the underworld. In fact, if you look at some of the things he says, he talks about his descent into death. He says in verse 2, he calls out to God from the depths of the grave. That word grave is the word Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, Sheol, which is... some people equate that with hell. It's really not so much hell as it is the place where the dead are, which of course could be hell, but it's simply the place where the dead are. And so he sees himself as headed not just to the grave, but he's headed to the underworld, to the place of the dead. In verse 3, he describes his experience of drowning. He says he's cast into the sea. Now remember, the sea was so rough that it was about to break apart the ship. And here he is, out in the sea, out on the boat, without a paddle. He's there, nearly drowning. He's being beaten about by the waves. He's going down for the last time. His life is slipping away. Seaweed, he's entangled in seaweed. It has encased his head. And then in verse 6, he continues his descent deep into the ocean. He says, "To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God." That word pit, again, another imagery of hell or Sheol, the place of the dead. And so he sees himself, he says, I'm there, I'm in the land of the living, and I saw myself just descending to the place of the dead until you get to the place, the foundations of the earth, the roots of the mountains. And there I'm going to be barred in by the earth. And the imagery here is that he was near the gates of hell itself, and you go in and you go into the gates, and then once you get in, you are barred from ever leaving. You cannot escape. And so Jonah sees himself as being forever cast from God's presence, forever locked out of being able to be near God. He is far from Him. He's in a desperate situation. And so there he is in this desperate situation, near the point of death, and there's only one person to whom he can turn to. There's only one person who can help him, and he cries out to God for deliverance. And so Jonah then is amazed. He's amazed at how God has delivered him, how God has rescued him from hell. In many ways, we see then how we too are like Jonah in a desperate situation, in dire need of God's mercy. All of us, the Bible tells us, are headed away from God's presence, to be cast away from Him. We are headed for death. But God, in the riches of His mercy, did not leave us that way, but sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to come. And in Jesus Christ, on the cross, got what we deserved so that we could get what He deserved. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. Notice how he describes us. He says, "As for you," that's us, "you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the rulers of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." You see here both the enormity and the undeserving nature of God's mercy. It's enormous in that God has us. We are at the point of death. We're at the point of being rejected by Him. And yet God loves us so much that He sent His Son to die for us, to take the punishment for us, so that we might receive the mercy of God. And then not only is it enormous, I mean, to think of this, that God has spared you from that. God has spared you from that. But not only is it that, it's something that you don't deserve, and I don't deserve. No one deserves it. He says we're all the same. The moral, the immoral, the religious, the irreligious. Jonah, the righteous prophet, and the wicked people of Nineveh, all are in need of God's grace, and none are deserving. Yet, out of love, God has poured out His mercy on us. And so you begin to see that, and you begin to understand how merciful God has been to you, that He saved you from death. He saved your very life. And when you begin to understand that, you're overwhelmed. You can't help but to sing songs of thanksgiving. And when you understand that you don't deserve it, and no one else does, it changes your heart towards other people as well. You know what's amazing about this prayer of Jonah? So many things are amazing, but even after this dramatic rescue at sea, Jonah still doesn't get it. He doesn't get it. Jonah has some awareness that God has rescued him from death. He understands the magnitude of God's mercy, but he seems completely oblivious to the fact that he does not deserve God's mercy. I mean, look at the prayer of Jonah and notice there's something that is noticeably absent that you would expect in a prayer for someone who's been cast overboard, about to drown because they're running away from God. It's not there. There's something that is not there. There's not a hint of repentance. He never says he's sorry. He never recognizes that he's responsible for the predicament that he is in. He has no note of repentance at all. In fact, he recognizes that God's been merciful to him, but he doesn't get how merciful God has been because he still has failed to repent. By the way, if you think I'm being too hard on Jonah, read the rest of the book. Get to the rest of the book. He never repents. Now, you know, at least in this story, he never gets how merciful God has been to him. Not only does Jonah fail to repent, but many commentators have noticed how self-centered Jonah's prayer is. I mean, here you have a prayer that's 8 verses long, and 10 times he says either I or me, first person, personal pronoun. In fact, there's a hint of self-righteousness here. I remembered you, Lord. My prayers rose to your temple. With thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. And notice the way he contrasts himself with those bad people who worship idols. Who's he getting at here? Sailors? People of Nineveh? You know, those bad people. You know, he goes, I'm not like them. The vow I have made, I'm going to fulfill. I'm a good man. He's proclaiming his righteousness. And it's this clear note of superiority that he has to others. And yet you contrast that, this sense that he has this unwavering commitment to God that he expresses, Yet what's he done in chapter 1? He's run from God. What does he do in chapter 4? You haven't read it yet, but trust me. He whines against God. He complains against God. He wants nothing to do with God. And he's an unchanged man here in chapter 2. Because he doesn't believe, he believes that he deserves mercy. And he wants God's mercy. He calls out for mercy. But he fails to understand that all are undeserving of it. That the people of Nineveh are he's no more deserving than the people of Nineveh. In fact, his prayer is so nauseating. His prayer is so nauseating that the only way for Jonah to get to the place he needs to go is by the fish vomiting him out. Now, I've looked up the Hebrew word for vomit. And if you look up the Hebrew word for vomit, here is what it means. Vomit. There is no other meaning. I looked up all 12 instances that Hebrew word occurs in the whole Hebrew Bible. The reason I can do that is not because I'm good at Hebrew. I have a little computer program. And I looked up all 12 instances of when that word occurs. And every single instance, it means vomit. Never is it used positively. It's used of when the Canaanites, the bad people are cast out of the promised land. God says the land will vomit them out. He then later on says to the Israelites, if you don't keep the covenant, the land's going to vomit you out. Later on, he talks about the people who the judgment of God's going to come upon. And he says they are like drunks wallowing about in their vomit. Never is it used positively. It always means vomit. It always is gross. It always is disgusting. And Jonah's prayer is so nauseating that the fish gets sick. His prayer is so offensive to God that it's nauseating. If the writer wanted to, he could have used a better word, coughed him up, sneezed, spit even would have been a good word choice, much more common than vomit. But he uses the word vomit because Jonah's self-righteousness is nauseating. It's disgusting. And that's what God thinks of our self-righteousness as well. When you look at yourself and say, God, I'm good, therefore love me. They're bad, don't love them. That's offensive. That's offensive. If you look and say, I deserve mercy, but they don't, you ought to hear my prayer because I offer vows. I go to church. I do this, but don't hear their prayers. They cling to worthless idols. You see what you're doing? You're claiming that God ought to listen to you based on what you've done rather than on His mercy. And so Jonah, his prayer is one that is sickening. Yet, despite all this, despite how sickening his prayer is, full of self-righteousness, there's something delightfully encouraging about Jonah's prayer. I mean, to me, this prayer gives me some wonderful encouragement. Because notice what happens. Jonah prays, and he prays. Now think of this. Jonah prays. He's been running from God. He's been ignoring God. He's been wanting nothing to do with God. Yet when he prays to God, God still answers his prayer. And then not only that, Jonah is in the sea, not because he just got thrown in there. He didn't slip and fall off the boat. He's in there because God threw him there. He says that we know earlier that the sailors threw him into the sea. But if you look at verse 3, he says to God, you are the one who threw me into the deep. Your waves are the waves that overwhelm me. He understands that he is there because he's sinned against God, that God has turned against him. And yet he prays to God, and God doesn't say, see how you get out of this one. You don't want anything to do with me? I don't want anything to do with you. God doesn't do that. Jonah prays a prayer, an imperfect prayer, a self-righteous prayer, and yet God still answers his prayer. I mean, that gives me such hope. Because here's how you don't read Jonah. You don't read Jonah chapter 2 and say, see, we should be like Jonah. Be a Jonah. The point of the story of Jonah is not be a Jonah. The point of the story of Jonah is I am Jonah. I am just like he. And yet the thing is, if God will hear Jonah's prayers, he'll hear my prayers and he'll hear your prayers. That God answers the prayers of those who call upon. He doesn't abandon his children. And that gives us such great hope. I find it both frustrating and encouraging. It's frustrating because it's clear that Jonah doesn't get it. But it's encouraging because I know I don't get it. None of us get the grace of God fully. We don't get it. And if God's answering our prayers depended on us getting it, we would all be in the sea without a paddle. But God answers our prayer not according to our merit, but according to His mercy. And that's critical. God answers our prayers not according to our merit, but according to His mercy. And so what that means then is it gives us great hope. Have you ever been reluctant to pray because you've ignored God, you've had nothing to do with God, and now all of a sudden you find yourself in a bad situation and you think about praying and going, I can't pray now. I mean, that'd be so hypocritical of me. I've ignored God all week or all my life or whatever it may be. I've wanted nothing to do with Him, and now to only pray to Him because I need help, that just seems hypocritical. Jonah did it. God answered. Or have you ever been hesitant to pray because you said, you know, I deserve this. I'm in a bad situation, but you know, it's my own fault and I don't deserve any help. I mean, if I had been doing good things, if I had been doing the right thing, then I would have no trouble praying and asking God for help, because then I would deserve God to help me. But right now, I don't deserve it. Here's the whole thing about prayer. You never deserve it. You never deserve it. This, certain times, you're more aware of your undeservedness than others. But never do we go before God because we deserve it. We have nothing from which we commend ourselves to God. God answers our prayer not based on our merit, but based on His mercy. Have you ever wondered why that oftentimes when we pray as Christians, we often pray in Jesus' name or in the name of Jesus? You know why we do that? There are many reasons, but here's a main one. One of those reasons is that we go before the Lord, we come before Him, and we say, Lord, I need Your help, I need Your mercy. And I'm not asking You because of what I've done. I'm not coming to You in my name based on my merit. I'm coming to You based on Jesus' name and Jesus' merit. Do this because of what Jesus has done, not because of what I've done. I'm coming on His account, not on my account. It reminds me of back in the good old days when I was in high school and my parents were paying my bills. And those were great days. Now, you could go and spend and it wasn't your money. And it was a wonderful thing. And I remember going in those days, probably to get something like clothes for school or something. And you'd go to the mall, and I'd have my dad's credit card. I liked having my dad's credit card. And you'd go shopping, and you'd get what you need, and you could buy it. You could just throw down that credit card because it had his name on it. Now, this is back in the day when they didn't check IDs or signatures, way back in the day. And besides, we had the same name anyway, so it worked out fine. I could use his credit card today if I wanted to. And so you could go. And the reason I could buy those clothes or whatever it was is not because I had such good credit. I had nothing to my name. I was penniless. But I had his credit. And his credit was good. And so I could buy with his name based on his merit and his credit and get whatever I needed. When we pray, we're coming before the Lord and we're saying, in Jesus' name, what we're doing is we're pulling out a visa and it doesn't say Mark Bates on the bottom. That wouldn't do you any good. Instead, it says, in Jesus' name. It says, I'm coming on Jesus' account. And Jesus' account is good. They take it there. And God will accept that. And so we go before the Lord and we say, Lord, I need You, not because I've earned it. I have never earned it. I've never deserved it. I'm coming before You because You are rich in mercy. Jesus has earned it. And that's the basis of all of our prayers. And so oftentimes what happens is, if you're praying because you think you deserve it, then you're praying a Jonah prayer. You're coming to God because you think, well, I'm better than someone else. There's self-righteousness in that, and your self-righteousness is something you need to repent of. You think you need to repent of your sins? That's the biggie. Don't come in your name. Don't come because you've deserved it. Come in the name of Jesus. And come before Him with seeing your own need. And so when you begin to do that and begin to see that, begin to see that God is so merciful to us that He's merciful to us even when we're self-righteous. He's merciful to us even when we sin, even when we run away from Him. And when you begin to see how great that mercy is and how undeserving that mercy is, it has to transform your life. It has to change you. And that leads us to the next point. We need to extend mercy. This won't be long. We need to extend mercy. We receive mercy in order to extend mercy. And here's, if you wondered, how can you forgive those who've wronged you? How can you show compassion on the poor, the downtrodden, those in need. Do you ever find that sometimes your heart seems like a shriveled up prune? That you find that you just are very reluctant to forgive people. Or that you really aren't very compassionate on people who are hurting. Or that you really don't care about the lost around the world. That those things, your heart is just like a little prune. It's dried up. You know, what do you need to do? You don't simply say, you know, I need to be kinder. I need to be more merciful. I need to be more compassionate. You can try that, but it's not going to work. You know, you can't jimmy up, compassion. What needs to happen is you need to see, number one, the enormity of God's mercy towards you. How big it is. God's mercy is so great towards you that you were headed far from Him. You were headed for judgment. You were headed to death. And God loved you enough that He poured out His wrath on His Son so that you might have life. Do you ever think about that? Do you ever think that, you know, really? You really do deserve the judgment of God? I think, you know, when I sin and I do something wrong, I know it's wrong. But I rarely think of it as being that bad. I mean, okay, you get angry. Well, other people get angry. And I don't get as angry as some of you, I know that. So obviously it's not all that bad. Or you have some impure thought, and I think, well, you know, I know guys who struggle with a lot more than that, you know. And a lesser man would have more impure thoughts, so I'm doing pretty well. Or you do something, you know, even more seriously wrong. You realize it's sin, but you really don't see it as being that offensive to God. You really don't understand it, and I don't really understand it, that this is something that truly does deserve the wrath of God. But if you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, and if you say that God was not joking on the cross, but this was very real, then you say, then my sin deserved that. But I'm not going to get that. And if I'm not going to get that, but I'm getting God's love and mercy instead, now that's pretty amazing. If I deserve the cross, but I get God's love instead, and that's enormous. And then not only that, so I see the enormity, but secondly, then I see that I'm undeserving. I've done nothing to deserve God's mercy. God's not merciful to me because I go to church, because I read my Bible, because I do good things or anything else, but just because He's merciful. He gives to those who don't deserve it, and that we're all, as Paul says, equally undeserving. Then if those things are true, then what happens is you begin to look at the world, and it's sort of like through stereo glasses. Now, one lens is the enormity of God's mercy. The other lens is your undeserving of God's mercy. And you begin to look at everyone through those two lenses. And as you begin to look at them, it begins to change your perspective. You have the stereo vision that begins to change the way you look at everyone. And so, for example, when you look at people, you'll ask these two questions. Number one, someone does something wrong to you. You can ask yourself, does that person need more mercy than I need from God? Now, is there anyone out there who's done something wrong to you that requires more mercy than the amount of mercy God has to give you? Has anyone done to you, think of this. I mean, people have done some horrible things to me, to you, and to some of you have had some very, very bad things done to you. But you look at that and you say, okay, that is awful. And you acknowledge how awful it is. But then you look and you say, how much have I sinned against God? I mean, you know, think of this. What if they were to play a movie in church one Sunday, and I wouldn't come this Sunday, but it'd be a story of my life, just the low points, all my sins, every one. And they were to show this up there. Think of this being your life. Come, and we're all going to see all your sins that you've ever done your whole life, everything you've done wrong, everything you said wrong, everything you've thought wrong, I mean, everything, and we're all going to come watch. We'll have the popcorn here. I mean, wouldn't that just be crushing? And you think of all those offenses you've done against God. Now, you compare that to how anyone's offended you. Now, who needs more mercy? Who needs more mercy? When you begin to see that your need for mercy is greater than anything anyone's done to you, you'll become a person of mercy. And then when you begin to see that you've done nothing to deserve God's mercy either, and nor have they, then you become a person of mercy. So you begin to ask yourself, is this person any less deserving of mercy than I am? And so what happens is oftentimes someone will do something to us, and we'll say, you know, I'm not going to forgive them. They don't deserve to be forgiven. I mean, they haven't even said they're sorry. They're not sorry. They've shown no repentance. I'm not forgiving them because they don't deserve it. Until they do what's right, I'm withholding it from them. I will not forgive. Is that how God's treated us? Did we earn God's mercy? No. We've done nothing to earn it either. And when we begin to see ourselves in other people, then we begin to become people of compassion and of mercy. One other point, just very quickly, extend this to one other thing. Same thing with those who are hurting around the world, the poor. Oftentimes you look at the poor and you say, you know, they need a lot of charity. Well, do they need more charity than you've needed from God? Well, they say, well, they don't deserve it. They've made bad choices. If they just made smart choices like me, they would be okay. They wouldn't be in this situation. Probably true. Probably true. But are they any less deserving of mercy than you are from God? What about the lost around the world? One of the main points of the book of Jonah. Jonah says, send the people of Nineveh to hell, is what Jonah's saying to God. Nuke them. I don't care about them. Blast them. And Jonah says, but show me mercy. Jonah doesn't want to see Nineveh know the grace of God. And so we read the book of Jonah and we say, I can't believe he's such a jerk. Yet at the same time, Jonah not only wants them, you know, he wants them to receive judgment, but we're apathetic. We don't care if they get mercy. It's not like we care if they do. We just don't care if they don't. It's really no difference. But if you begin to see the mercy of God in your life, then what it's going to do is it's going to propel you to be merciful towards others, to those who hurt you, to the poor and downtrodden, to the lost around the world. It's going to develop a heart of compassion in you because you realize God has been merciful to you. God has shown us His mercy. And when we begin to understand the riches of His mercy, it humbles us and it liberates us to be merciful to others. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You are a God of mercy. You're a God who's shown us incredible kindness. And it's only in our most arrogant moments that we don't realize that. And Lord, we pray, forgive us of that. Forgive us of our self-righteousness that causes us to put ourselves above others. Forgive us for thinking that we are somehow superior. Forgive us for thinking that we've somehow done something to deserve it where others have not. And instead, Lord, we pray that You would give us eyes of compassion, that we would look at people with Your eyes of mercy and of love. And just as we have not earned Your mercy, they may not have earned ours, but we pray that You would give us the grace to extend it to them. Give us a heart that cares for those who hurt. Give us a heart that cares for the lost. Give us a heart that cares for those even who may be enemies of ours, even as Nineveh is Jonah's enemy. Lord, we pray that through the gospel we might live out the greatest commandment, to love others and to treat them even as we have been treated. Father, we thank You that You do not give us what our sins deserve, but You show us mercy, and we praise You for it. Amen.